I want to take another break from the problem text tonight and talk about dealing with adversity. And one of the ways to deal with adversity is just to endure it. Sometimes you just have to just suck it up and drive on. And the definition of endure is to last, to suffer continuously, to last, continue in existence, also to persist, hold out in any action. Formerly also to continue in a certain state, condition, remain in a certain place. So sometimes you just have to hold out, like it says there. You got to remain in your place. You got, like it, they say in the army, you don't leave your post. You stay on your post until you're removed. So sometimes it's just a matter of gritting your teeth, grinning and bearing it, and just dealing with it. But the Bible tells us that we are happy if we endure. It says in James 5 and verse 11. Because it doesn't sound like a very nice thing there. Oh, endure afflictions, and you get to just stand there and just last and right. Take it until you can't take it anymore. But the Bible says that we are happy when we do that. In James 5 and verse 11, it says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So the patience of Job, we know he's talking about the story of Job. Whenever everything was taken from Job, and he's left there by himself, basically. No family left except for a wife telling him to curse God and die. No cattle, no riches, no health. He's had it all taken away from him. And that is an example of patience. It's, you know, suffering and dealing with something through difficult times with calmness and composure. And we've seen the end of the Lord there. So when you go to the end of the book of Job, you saw what happened with Job. He was happy to have endured that. Mm-hmm. And the latter end of Job was better than the beginning. Remember, he was given double once he endured it and sucked it up. Christians are to endure tribulations. Look in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So they were continuing in existence. They were holding out and sticking fast to the faith even though they were going through tribulations and afflictions and hard times. And that is the lot of Christianity. And we've been pretty lucky in that regard, honestly. But there have been a lot of people that have gone on before us that have endured terrible, terrible pain and affliction. And they just kept up. I'm doing a study right now in church history. And when you go back through some of those Christians, the Albigenses and the Waldenses, they suffered horrible things. And they suffered it joyfully. They didn't, I mean, their persecutors couldn't, they were amazed to see these people that just go happily and go happily to the stake. And they had the hope of Christ in them and they could endure the tribulation. You know, pastors are told to endure hardness. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. This verse is, I mean, it's written to a pastor. It's specifically for a pastor. But every one of you have hardness in your life. And you likewise need to endure hardness as well. So you can just take this verse and apply it in your own lives. When anytime anything hard comes your way. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Paul says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." I remember at my ordination, the different ministers gave me a charge, and this was Pastor Mott's charge, to endure hardness. He said, sometimes it doesn't sound all that glorious, but that's going to be a lot of the ministry is just enduring it, just making it through it. And he told of, you know, things that happened in his life, and he looks back and he thinks, you know, what good can I possibly say about that? And he's like, well, I endured it. I made it through it, you know, if nothing else. So sometimes that's what you have to do. We're also supposed to endure afflictions in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy. I must have the wrong. Oh, no, that is right.
You just have to be getting through it, just maintaining.
That's exactly right. You know, before I go there, let me go that you just reminded me of a verse. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. That's right. A lot of times, the best thing you can do is nothing. It's just to stand. Because walking is doing something. Running away from it's doing something. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just stand there and do nothing. Just hold your ground. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the, in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Unmovable, steadfast. Steadfast means firm and stable. You're not going anywhere. So yeah, you're exactly right. Sometimes the best thing to do is nothing, to just stand there and hold your ground. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5 says, "But watch thou in all these things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So the ministry is characterized by enduring afflictions, but like I said, apply that to your own lives. Sometimes that's what we have to do. Sometimes that can be enduring afflictions at home. It can be enduring afflictions with your health. It could be enduring afflictions at your job. You might have a rough, difficult situation at work. I guess I still endure afflictions at work, if you want to say that. But I remember back when I used to work a secular job, and yeah, there was lots of afflictions to endure, and they weren't always easy. Look in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 21. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 21. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." That's a tough verse right there. Mm-hmm. So as servants, just you can apply this to employee-employer relationships today. And it's easy to be subject to your master, to your boss at work when he's a nice guy and he treats you well, right? Mm-hmm. But Peter says, not just to the nice ones, but not just to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That being interpreted as jerks. You know, when you have a boss that's a jerk, you're still supposed to submit to him. David, be quiet over there. Verse 19. "For this is thankworthy, that if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." See, if you endure the grief, and the context is here at work, if you're enduring grief at work, suffering wrongfully, somebody's treating you wrong, you haven't done anything wrong, and they're treating you wrong, well, that is thankworthy. Because especially if you're doing it with conscience toward God, if you're saying, you know what, my flesh is telling me, I want to tell this guy how it is, but because I believe God and I do what God says, this is thankworthy, and God will reward you for that. "For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." So if it's your own fault and you're suffering patiently, you know, I mean, God's not really all that impressed, right? If you deserve to be suffering because you've done something stupid, well, that's not such an admirable thing. But on the other hand, if you're suffering for what you've done right, or at least for not doing anything wrong, that is thankworthy. Verse 21, "For even here unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." So here unto, what are we called to? Well, suffering patiently, that kind of thing. Why are we called to it? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So as Christians, which means followers of Christ, we walk in his steps, and his steps were to suffer and to even suffer wrongfully. That's the only suffering that he did.
Right.
He didn't suffer. I mean, he didn't suffer for anything that he did. He suffered for our sins. Verse 22, I think I'm getting too far down the line here. We're going to go back there in just a second. So hold off on that thought. Let's just look at a couple of these verses here that tell us how we're supposed to submit to our masters according to the flesh. Look in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. "So servant, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ." See, there is the thing. You may be working for a company. You may be working for a boss. But ultimately, you're working for Jesus Christ.
Right.
So you submit to him like you submit to Jesus Christ. Even if you don't like the guy, and even if he is a froward man, it's still because you do it as unto Christ. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men.
Right.
Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." So when you serve God and you do it as unto men, you will be rewarded from God. Now, your employer might give you a paycheck, too, and that's a reward, right? I mean, you're kind of working to earn that, but God gives you above and beyond. He rewards you because you're doing your work as unto him. Colossians 3, 22 and 23. Colossians 3:22-23. So servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. So we're not out there just to put on a good show and make our boss think that we're a good guy, but with in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So whatever you do, do it heartily. Do it as unto the Lord. If you're having a rough time at work or whatever, doing your housework at home, just think about, I'm actually doing this for Jesus Christ. Right. The Lord tells me this is what my vocation, whatever vocation I'm called in, that's what I'm supposed to remain in, and I'm doing this for the Lord.
That's right.
And that can make it a lot easier. That can make the drudgery of life a lot easier when you think about that. Now, I think about that sometimes too, and I'm more directly working for the Lord, I guess you could say. But, I mean, that's a real motivation for me to think, you know what? I really am. I mean, God actually is my direct boss, and it makes me really concerned that I want to work hard, and I don't want to goof off, and that's why I told you I keep track of my hours and everything, and I take it very seriously. I don't want to, but you should take it just as seriously. I mean, you're working for God just like I'm working for God. Look at Titus 2 and verse 9. Titus 2 and verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. That's what I'm doing to you tonight, exhorting you. And to please them well in all things, not answering again. So this is saying don't talk back to your boss. When your boss tells you to do something, you could ask him a question for clarification, but you don't talk back. And that goes for you kids. You don't talk back to your parents when they tell you to do something. You do it. You don't lip back. Now, even when we're mistreated, is what we were talking about there in Peter. Go back to 1 Peter. So when we're mistreated, we want to act like Jesus. Now, if the God of the universe, who could have just snapped his fingers and destroyed anybody he wanted to, if he acted like this, then we certainly have no excuse not to.
That's right.
Let's go to verse 21. Let's do verse 21 through 23. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know how hard it is as sinners to not revile back at somebody? You know how hard it is to, how does it say it there? When he was suffered, he threatened not. I mean, I think about that. If I was on the stake, would I take it patiently? Or would I say, you SOBs, wait till you see what's coming to your way? You know?
Yes.
I mean, but that is the wrong thing to do. And that would be a terrible witness. The best witness you can do is, well, you could be like Jesus and say nothing. That always works. Or kill him with kindness. I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit here. But Jesus, he could have threatened them. I mean, he was completely innocent. And he's the judge and ruler of the universe.
That's right.
And he could have said, you put me on that cross and I'm going to throw you in hell.
Right.
He could have easily done that. As a matter of fact, he could have said, if you don't put me on that cross, you're going to hell. Because all of you would be going to hell if he didn't go on that cross.
Amen.
That's why he had to go.
Amen.
But he was despised, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Look at Isaiah 53. So just remember, whenever you have somebody mistreating you or despising you, remember the example of Jesus Christ. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't revile back again. He didn't curse. Isaiah 53:3-7 says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. I mean, here the Son of God, the creator of the universe, comes into this earth, and he is despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own received him not, and he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 7, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Let's start that verse over. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. So here is Jesus, a prophecy of Jesus. There he is on the cross, and he is like a lamb before his shearers, doesn't say a word. He, whenever he's before Pilate, Pilate marveled, right, that Jesus answered him not a word. And that's exactly what a little lamb is whenever that he goes before his shearers. The lamb just sits there and he didn't say a thing. They just plop the lamb on his butt and they shear him, and he gets all of his hair taken off and he doesn't complain about it, doesn't say a word. That's exactly what Jesus did. Look in Matthew 27 and verse 14. Matthew 27:14. It says, well, let's start with verse 13. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things these witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So I imagine that most prisoners who were getting ready to be executed on a cruel cross would not have stood there and not gave themselves a defense. They would have, I'm sure, told Pilate every reason in the world why they shouldn't be there and how these guys are a bunch of envious jerks and this and that, and yet Jesus didn't say a word. There is a time to keep silence. And as the police tell us, you have the right to remain silent, and that is a good right to use sometimes, not just in front of the police, but in general, many times. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7, Solomon says, there's a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. I like what Charles Bridges said. He wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes. I've been reading through it. A friend of mine sent me a copy of it. Really good stuff. He said that these are God's times. Beware of changing them, which I thought was good. And then he also, when he says there's a time for silence and a time to speak, I just want to read you this quote. I thought it was so good. It doesn't really pertain to what we're talking about. But it says, a time of sorrow also must be mentioned as a time of restraint. Precious words are often wasted at this season. The time of silence is more soothing. We had better restrain our words till the waters have somewhat assuaged. A voluble, which means talking a lot, a voluble comforter adds to the trouble he professes to heal. He is rather a sore than a balm. Great wisdom is required to know when, as well as what, to speak. Very wise man.
Yes.
You think about that whenever you have a loved one of a friend or a family member dies, or a coworker or something, sometimes the best thing to say is nothing at all. Just stand there, put your arm around them, you know, give them a shoulder to cry on, or just say, I'm sorry, or something. But to go on and try to make them feel better and say, oh, I remember how I felt, or, well, they probably don't want to hear that. The best thing you can do is just say nothing. Look at Proverbs 17. So Jesus opened not his mouth. So let's look at some verses here which tell us the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And remember, we're learning what to do whenever we're suffering affliction. Whenever we're enduring affliction, sometimes the best thing to do is just keep your mouth shut. Proverbs 17:27-28 says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. We think of the wise people are the ones that always have so much to say, and they know so much, they're going to talk so much. But the Bible tells us that the wise ones are the ones that spare their words.
Right.
They hold back their words.
Right.
They choose their words carefully. It's the fool that just yammers on and on and on. Proverbs 21 and verse 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. How many times, if you get irritated and you start mouthing off, do you get yourself out of trouble? Or do you make your situation better? Does that ever happen? You save yourself a lot of trouble if you just keep your mouth shut. I remember a preacher telling me one time that he had some guy in the church that was giving him trouble, and he took him outside, and he pulled out his cell phone, and he said, if you say one more word, I'm calling the police, and I'm going to have you taken out of here. And the guy said something like, okay, whatever. He's like, that was one more word, and he called the police. So anyway, sometimes you have to deal harshly with a fool. Proverbs 29 and verse 11. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. Remember, you always have time to add in a word. You never have time to take one back. So, especially if you're suffering affliction, if, you know, somebody's irritating you or harassing you or something, be very careful what you say. It's just better to keep it in till afterwards. And then when you get outside, you get away from it, then you can vent your frustration if you want to, or talk to the Lord about it. Tell the Lord your frustration, but it's not wise to utter all your mind at the time. You want to hold your tongue. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 8. Proverbs 25 and verse 8. Sometimes we think, I've been wronged. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to fix this wrong, and I'm going to tell that guy, and we're going to settle this thing. Solomon says, go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. So, number one, if you do go forth to strive, don't do it hastily. Make sure you have all your ducks in a row. Make sure you pick your battles wisely, and this is an important one, and then go out. Because if you go forth hastily, in a hurry, and you haven't thought this thing through, well, guess what? There's going to be something that you didn't know, and then you go and you tell this guy, this, you know, you were wrong about this, we should have done it this way, whatever, and he's going to say, well, you didn't know the whole story here, and then you're going to be put to shame, right? So go not forth hastily to strive. Make sure that you know what you're up against before you do that. Because if you go up against somebody that's mightier than you, and that could be a boss, or that could just be somebody mightier in wisdom than you, knows more than you or something, it's not going to go well for you. So you want to go up against the little guys, not against the big guys, right? Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 10, I should have given you the verse ahead of time. Ecclesiastes 6:10 says, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. So, you know, I mean, even in my line of work, sometimes I get into doctrinal debates with people. And if somebody challenged me to a debate, if I could define the terms of the debate, or at least agree to terms that were at least fair, if not favorable, but at least fair, then that's one thing. But never just somebody says, oh, well, let's have a public debate, and you say, anything you want to talk about, buddy, I'll take you on. You're going to lose that debate, chances, because it's going to be a setup. So you have clearly defined limits of that debate and exactly what's going to be debated, and make sure there's a moderator there and that kind of thing. And I do the same thing. I don't debate much on YouTube anymore because I don't have time, but if the question is about something that, especially if it's extra biblical, like it's not in the scriptures, if the debate's on something evolution with science or something like that, where you think, boy, if you start down this road, you may really get yourself in over your head, just don't even start down the road. You know, it doesn't make sense to even do it. But anyway, I mean, we're supposed to contend for the faith, but make sure that you're not stepping into a trap either. So, what did Jesus do whenever he was persecuted? He blessed, right? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what we're supposed to do. Look in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew 5. So what do you do when people treat you wrongly? What do you do when they say all manner of evil against you? Bless them. And you're blessed for doing it. And actually, that's the point I want to get to first. You're blessed when you're persecuted, and then we'll talk about blessing people when you're persecuted. In Matthew 5 and verse 10, it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. See, what do we think when we're persecuted? Oh, God must have it out for me. I must have done something wrong. But that's not what this says. This says that you're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You do the right thing and you get persecuted for it. You get people scorn you for, or your family disowns you for celebrating Christmas, or your family disowns you for from converting from their religion to the truth, or whatever it might be, or your friends laugh at you because they're all a bunch of fornicating drunks and you're not, and they want to tease you and make fun of you, you're blessed whenever somebody makes fun of you like that. You're blessed when they say all manner of evil against you. What are you, some teetotaler? What are you, some sissy? Somebody tries to pick a fight with you and you say, you know what? No, I'm not going to fight. Oh, are you scared? You're not going to fight. You're blessed when somebody reviles you for something like that. You should rejoice because of it. Why? Because the same things happened to the prophets that have gone on before you there in verse 12. So you're walking in the steps of the faithful fathers. This is the steps which the faithful fathers have trod for centuries before us. Look in Luke 6, 22 through 23. This is a parallel passage, but it's worded a little bit differently. Luke 6, 22 through 23. It takes strength to restrain yourself. Any fool can fly off the handle. I mean, how much strength does that take to start screaming at somebody or jump up and punch somebody in the face? Anybody can do that. Right. I mean, it's a strong man that can restrain himself. It says that he that hath no rule over his own spirit, it's like a city that's, or no, like a, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city without walls.
Something about a city and walls.
Yeah, I get there's two verses I get mixed up. I think it's Proverbs 16. Let's see. Here we go. This is one of them. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The other one is Proverbs 25:28, I think. 25:28. He that hath no ruler over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Yeah. So, not only are you defenseless, so if you don't have rule over your own spirit, you're defenseless, and you're going to end up being destroyed. And if you do have rule over your own spirit, you're like one that can take a city. You're like that man that can single-handedly take on a whole organization of people if you can control your own spirit. Mm-hmm. Luke 6:22-23. It says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." That hurts. I mean, when people separate you from their company, and you just told me that happened to you whenever you were a kid in that Baptist church, right? And they basically told you don't come back. That's right. Because they couldn't answer your arguments about Christmas.
That's right.
You know, that stuff hurts. I mean, when somebody says, get out of here, you're not part of our club anymore. And that happens, I mean, high school and elementary school even is, I mean, that's probably the worst time in life for that kind of thing. People, you're not in the in crowd, you know, you're not one of the cool kids, you're not popular, and you know, so they don't want to hang out with you because you're not one of the cool guys. That stuff hurts, but you know what? Jesus said, blessed, especially if it's for Christ's sake, especially if it's because you're a Christian. Blessed are you. It doesn't, the older you get, the less that stuff should bother you, the more mature you get. And now, I mean, I'm not saying it would never affect me, but when people call me names and everything, I kind of like it. I mean, especially if it's for righteousness. I mean, if it's for holding a doctrinal position or whatever, I mean, yeah, I eat it up. I like it. So anyway, verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Now, what do we do whenever people persecute us, whenever they revile us? Well, we don't revile back, we know. We're supposed to bless them. On the other hand, look at in Matthew 5, 44 through 45. Matthew 5, 44 through 45. That's why if the enemies of the Lord really, if they knew their Bible and they knew how Christians should process these things, they wouldn't say anything to us. Because as soon as you go on the attack and you attack somebody for what they believe, I mean, if they're a mature Christian, that's not going to hurt them at all. They're going to say, well, I must be on the right track. I'm being persecuted for the truth.
Right.
So, yeah, it's If they were smart, they'd just leave you alone. They wouldn't say anything to you. Matthew 5:44-45. Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." That's a tough one. That's hard. Whenever somebody's actively persecuting you, they're your enemy, it's really hard to love them. "Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Pray for them. Bless them. I mean, that's tough. You know, our natural inclination is to do just the opposite of that. And if we pray for them, it's like, God, throw them into hell, you know, or whatever. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about precatory prayers. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Right. You know, and this is a pathetic example, but, you know, like, I got these atheists online that really despise me, and this one guy had subscribed to my channel just so he could watch every video that I put out and then go there and comment about how stupid or screwed up it was or whatever, and his name was Angry Old Canadian. So every time, and I think he finally unsubscribed, but every time he'd leave a comment, I wouldn't even answer his comment. I'd say, "Oh, my angry old Canadian friend, so nice to see you again." And then I'd give him a verse like, "Break off your sins by righteousness," and or something. And I think that's why I think he unsubscribed. I don't know. I didn't see any comments from him on the last video. But anyway, I just, you know, bless them that curse me. And kind of bless. I mean, I told him to repent, but I mean, that's kind of a blessing. So, yes. Yeah, so anyway, that's what we're supposed to do. Bless them. Pray for them. But you know what? It's pretty hard to hate somebody that's nice to you. So if you do have an enemy and they hate you and they're mean to you, and if you're nice to them in response, chances are they're eventually, their hard, obdurate, stony heart might actually get a little bit soft on you, and they may actually be nice to you. Because it's really hard to hate somebody that's nice to you. You ever try it? I mean, whenever your spouse is being really mean to you, and you turn around and you take the moral high ground, and I'm not looking at either of you necessarily, whoever it might be, you take the moral high ground and you're nice. And then it's just like, maybe it makes you even madder for a while. But then if they keep being nice, it's really hard to be mad at somebody that's being nice to you. So it can be in your benefit to bless somebody and pray for them and do good to them whenever they do evil to you. Luke 6:22-23. No, that's not the verse. That's the wrong one. Turn to Romans 12:14. I got all these are my, it's hard for me to read my own writing, especially when it's scribbled down there, and I think about a verse after the fact, and you can't exactly just copy and paste. So you got to kind of write it in the crack there, and it makes it hard to see. But anyway, Romans 12:14. Romans 12:14 says, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." He tells us to bless them that persecute us, and then he adds in, "and curse not," just in case you get the blessing part. Just make sure he shows the complete opposite of blessing is cursing there. So when you get persecuted, bless them. And I'll tell you, I mean, that, right there, I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road with Christianity. You know that you are a mature Christian if you have somebody attack you or somebody curse you or somebody persecute you and you can bless them with a smile on your face. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to love our enemies. Look in Luke 6:27-28. Can you think of anybody else that loved their enemies? Jesus. How about Jesus? Yeah. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. If he can do it, we should too. Luke 6:27-28. Doesn't mean we have to condone their sin. It doesn't mean we have to, you know, lock arms with them and sit at the Lord's table with them or something like that. We shouldn't do that until they repent, but that doesn't mean that we should not love them. And the idea of loving your enemies doesn't mean you have to entertain some warm feeling of affection towards them, but you should treat them, love your neighbor as yourself. Treat them as you'd want to be treated, and if they need help, you help them. If you find them broken down on the side of the road, just stop. It doesn't matter if it is your enemy. If they're hungry, you give them food. If they're thirsty, you give them drink. We'll get to those verses in just a second. Luke 6:27-28. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, Do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Go over to Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Romans 12, 17 through 21. It says, recompense to no man evil for evil. You know, anybody know what recompense means? Right? Pay back. Repay. Don't pay back any man evil for evil. If somebody does evil to you, you don't say, well, I'm going to do unto him as he has done unto me. No, you do unto him as you would that he would do unto you. You don't do unto him as he did unto you, but as you would like him to do unto you. So you don't repay evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible. So that tells us that it's not always possible. I mean, he says if it's possible. There's some people you just can't live peaceably with, right, and you just want to stay away from people like that. There are unreasonable and wicked men out there. But if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. So we see there that it might not be possible, but don't automatically say, this is impossible, because he says, as much as lieth in you, with every ounce of strength that you have, if you can, live peaceably with all men. It's always best, especially in a situation where you're stuck with people, like your wife or your husband, learn to live peaceably. If you're stuck with people you're working with, you know, you can't really get away from them, learn to live peaceably with them. Try your hardest to get along with them as best you can. Same thing with friends at school or, you know, your brothers and sisters, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with them. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Right. So you don't avenge. Whenever somebody comes and does you wrong, you don't turn around and do them wrong back. You don't get revenge on them. You give place unto that. You let the Lord take care of repaying. He'll repay it. Now, if it's something, you know, if they try to kill you, you can call the police, you know, and the law can take care of that thing. And that is the Lord repaying, because the Lord has set up governments to do that very thing. You know, the government's there to punish evildoers. But you don't take vengeance. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So when your enemy, because you're not supposed to recompense evil, if your enemy then is hungry or if he's thirsty, give him food or drink. You don't need to repay him evil. You can repay him good for evil. And when you do that, you heap coals of fire on his head. You're actually doing something. I mean, if in your heart you want to hurt this guy, do something good for him, and that'll hurt him because it'll make him feel terrible. You know, it'll make him feel convicted. I mean, if you're out to get vengeance, okay, just do good to him. And then maybe you'll get your vengeance on him. But really, the attitude shouldn't be to get vengeance on him. It should be to do good to him and to try to, you know, maybe that would aid in the guy's conversion. You know, maybe, I'm sure that there were persecutors of Christians in ages past that when they saw the way that these Christians handled themselves and when they saw that they didn't revile back and they didn't curse back, I've heard of people that were converted because of that. There was a guy in Russia. I have a book and I haven't read it yet, but he was a persecutor of the church there, and he would, I won't even describe what he did to people. It was awful things that he did to people. I think it was. Yeah, yeah. You may have heard of him.
Yeah.
And I mean, he found this girl one time and basically beat her and just to a bloody pulp. And then he found another underground church and came back, I don't know, however long later, and there that same girl was sitting there again. And I don't remember exactly what happened after that, but he ended up being converted eventually because he saw the faith of these people. And so anyway, you know, this would even go for POW camps. You know, whenever, if you're a prisoner of war, I mean, if hopefully I'd never be in that situation, but if you did take enemy prisoners, you ought to treat them good. You know, give them food, give them water.
That's what ought
to be done. This idea of torturing people and beating people, I mean, that kind of stuff is absolutely reprehensible.
That's right.
Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." So a couple things there. You don't render evil to any man. You say, well, except if he's a really big jerk or something, then I can't. No, to any man. It doesn't matter who it is. The second thing I want you to notice there, he says, both among yourselves, that's the believers, the church that he's writing to, and to all men. So this doesn't just apply to church people. Well, I have to do them good. I have to be nice to them. I don't want to render evil for evil to them. But my neighbor, on the other hand, oh yeah, I can be Hatfield and McCoy's over here, and I can do whatever I want to them because they're not in the church, a bunch of unwashed swine. I can treat them however I want. That's not how we should act. We should act good to all men, not just to those who are of faith. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. I want to show you, there's a ton of verses in here about not recompensing evil with evil. Yeah, why do you suppose?
There are a lot of verses about this.
Yeah, why do you suppose that is? Maybe it's because it's built into our nature to render evil for evil.
That's right.
And that's why the Lord has to tell us over and over again. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. And I figure if he said it a bunch of times, well, then I ought to say it a bunch of times. 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. It's almost as if Peter was inspired by the same God that Paul was to write these things. But contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. It's exactly what Jesus did when he was cursed. When he was... when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Proverbs 20:22. It says, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." So maybe you are suffering wrongfully. Maybe you're suffering under an oppressive government, or you're suffering under an oppressive boss, or you're suffering under whatever the situation might be. You got a bad teacher at school that just has it out for you, and you seem like they're grading you on a curve, and it's not a good curve, and whatever. Well, don't recompense evil. Wait on the Lord, and it says that he'll save you. He sees this stuff. I mean, it's not like he's unaware and ignorant of what's going on down here. He doesn't realize that you're being oppressed.
Right.
He knows. He sees the oppression. And he'll only put up with it for so long. Look at Proverbs 25:21-22. The Lord will reward you for this. Proverbs 25:21-22. It says, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." See, whenever you render good for evil, whenever you do good to your enemy, and you love them that hate you, the Lord shall reward thee. Not only will you heap coals of fire on the guy's head, the Lord will reward you. So there is a reward waiting for you. You stay away from here. Dogs don't... Anything that I'm saying, this is all talking about people tonight. So I don't have to. I can render evil for evil if that dog comes up here and licks my Bible or something. 1 Corinthians 13:5. This is the chapter on charity, the chief Christian virtue. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. You see, Jesus Christ, when he was hanging on that cross, and they were railing on him, and he didn't revile back, he was not easily provoked.
That's for sure.
Right? That gets back to what we were talking about there, the man that can take a city. You know, he has rule over his own spirit, he's not easily provoked. Things don't make him angry, he's not soon angry. Look at James 1:19-20. James says the same thing here. So if you learn to control your temper, you will have seen yourself become a more mature Christian. Because remember charity. Remember our memory verse there in 2 Peter? When it says, add your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. Charity is the pinnacle. So if you get to the point where you're not easily provoked, you are exhibiting charity. And that means you're way up there on the list.
That's right.
So that's something that we all should work on. And I would say that those things are things that we all probably struggle with. Because if charity is the pinnacle of the Christian life, then anything there that describes charity is probably pretty hard to do.
That's right.
Right? Seeks not our own and is not puffed up. I mean, how easy is it to be puffed up with pride? How easy is it to seek your own? I mean, you don't have to teach kids to seek their own, right? You don't have to teach them to hog the toys to themselves and not share with their brothers and sisters. I mean, that doesn't take grace. That takes depravity to do something like that. James 1 and verse 19 through 20. It says, wherefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We already talked about not reviling back again. We talked about not talking back again. Wise man keepeth it until afterwards, right? You see how James puts together the being slow to speak and slow to wrath? What happens when you get mad? You speak, right? So those two things are tied together very closely. Slow to wrath, slow to speak. If you want to control your tongue, learn to control your wrath. Because if you don't get angry, then it'll be a lot easier for you to not speak. But if you get provoked, that's when it's really hard to keep your mouth shut. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 30. Actually, we already looked at Proverbs 16:32. That was the verse that says, he that ruleth his spirit, then he that taketh the city. Remember?
Yes.
Yeah, let's go back there. You don't look like you remember.
Proverbs 18 was the one with the walls torn down.
That was Proverbs 25, but you're close. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. I didn't quote it exactly anyway, so that might have been why it was fuzzy. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. You want to be better than President Obama? You want to be better than Napoleon? You want to be better than the Caesars? You want to be better than... pick your mighty man. Well, rule your own spirit. Be slow to anger, and you're better than he. You're better than they. Now, what happens when you're persecuted? What happens when you're suffering adversity, when you're enduring it? Well, the Lord stands with you. The Lord will be there to help you. And these are some of my favorite verses. Look in 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17. So when you're suffering adversity, you first of all want to try to keep your temper. You want to keep your mouth shut, if possible. When people do treat you badly, you want to turn around and in turn treat them nicely. But then just know that the Lord's going to stand with you. And you think, well, that's going to be really hard. I mean, keeping my tongue, keeping myself unprovoked, not rendering evil for evil, that's really tough. Well, guess what? When the Lord's standing by you, it gets easier. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 17. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 17. Paul says, at my first answer, this is his answer when he's on trial with the Romans. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. All his friends forsook him. Nobody stood with him, but the Lord stood by him.
That's right.
So remember that. Even if the whole world forsakes you, even if everybody has given up on you, the Lord stands with you. You're never alone, and that's the greatest thing about being a Christian. You're never alone.
That's right.
Even atheists recognize that. You know, they say, I can see why people want to be religious, because they, you know, you have somebody to talk to all the time, you know, and you can go to God in prayer or something. They even recognize that. I guess that'd be kind of nice. You know, they don't believe that God's actually there, but they realize that would be nice. Look in Acts 23:10 through 11. This is another place, another time when the Lord stood with Paul. Acts 23:10 through 11. You imagine Paul being delivered to the Jews and into the Romans, and then having all your friends forsake you because they think, I'm going to be next if I stick around with this guy. Be tough. You know, I think of Kent Hovind down there in Florida. He's in prison. You know, he's been in prison for 8 years. They're trying to put him in prison for life now because they don't want the guy out there because he speaks a lot of truth against evolution and that kind of thing. And what's happening to him down there is just a tragedy. Well, I don't want to get into the whole, I'll tell you later about all this stuff, what he's in prison for. But anyway, I just got an email the other day and saying that he had another trial, and then now they have him in solitary confinement, or they have him in isolation with another prisoner, a real small little room, sleeping on the floor. And so anyway, they gave the number for the sheriff's office down there, for the jail down there. And I thought, I'm going to call him up. So I called him up, and I said, hey, I want to know why Ken Hovind's in isolation. Just a second. She passes me on to somebody else, and they pass me on to somebody else. Finally got to some deputy sheriff, and I said, yeah, I even told her my name. And I said, I want to know why Ken Hovind's in isolation down there. Well, it's for his own safety. I'm like, oh, his own safety, really? I said, this is not for punishment? Nope, he didn't do anything wrong. So his own safety. How long is he going to be there? Well, until we can get him out, until we have room somewhere else. And I think she got irritated with me whenever I told her that she should. I said something about, this is a travesty. This guy is locked up. He's a political prisoner. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's in jail for taking his own money out of his own bank account. And she's like, well, I don't know anything about that. I said, well, maybe you ought to educate yourself about why Dr. Hovind's in prison. And talk about being easily provoked. You could tell she was just ready to just unleash on me. And she paused. She's like, sir? And then she kind of said whatever. But anyway, she probably wanted to jump through the phone at me. But anyway, why did I talk about that? I don't remember. Oh, being forsaken by all men. He's in prison and all that kind of stuff. And so anyway, I don't know how I got onto that. But anyway, so if I'm in jail, at least call him up once in a while and harass him and
provoke him.
Provoke, yeah. Make it worse for me in there. Yeah.
I got right. Your back.
Yeah. All right, Acts 23:10-11. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The Lord stood by him. There he is by himself in a prison, in a castle, and the Lord's still with him. The Lord was with Joseph. You remember that? Remember when we just talked about this the other day, when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife tried to get him in bed, and Joseph denied her, and then she made this false accusation against him, and he ends up being put in prison. Genesis 39:20-21. It says, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The Lord stood by him, gave him favor. Joseph ended up being put in charge of that prison. Eventually, Joseph ended up interpreting some dreams for a couple of guys. And then he stayed in prison for a few years after that because those guys forgot to tell the Pharaoh that he had interpreted their dreams. They forgot to remember him. And then the one guy, the butler then remembered years later. Pharaoh had another dream. The butler says, oh yeah, there's this guy, Joseph. I remember he interpreted my dream. He told me to remember him and I kind of forgot. But anyway, he can get your dream interpreted for you. Joseph ends up getting out of the prison, and in one day, he goes from being a prisoner in some filthy Egyptian prison to being the second in command of the world empire at the time.
That's right.
In one day.
That's right.
And the God that lives in the olden times is just the same today. Amen. Look in Genesis 28 and verse 15. Genesis 28. You know, it reminds me of that. I think Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes when it says he's taken out of prison to reign, which is interesting. But anyway, Genesis 28 and verse 15. This is when God is speaking to Jacob. And he says, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So God says, I'm with you in all places, wherever you go. It doesn't matter where you go. God was with Jonah in the belly of a whale. God was with Joseph in the belly of a prison. God was with Jeremiah down at the bottom of that dungeon or down at the bottom of that well. God is with his people no matter where they go. Look at Joshua 1, 5 through 9. Joshua 1, 5 through 9. Here's what the Lord told Joshua. Remember, this is the first sermon that I ever preached to you as a pastor of this church. When I came here, I called it the beginning of a journey. I preached out of Joshua chapter 1. It says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." God says, "I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. I won't fail thee or forsake thee. He's with you."
Amen. Amen.
Look at Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, 10. These next two verses are probably, it's so hard to say my favorite verses in the Bible, but on this topic anyway, these are my favorite comforting verses in the whole of the Bible. And maybe we will sing "How Firm a Foundation" after the Bible study today, because the words of "How Firm a Foundation" come right from this verse in the next one I'm going to read. Isaiah 41:10 says, actually, let's jump up just to verse 8. It says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof. And said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." God's talking to his elect here. "I've chosen thee," he says. And here's what he says to his elect. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." We don't have anything to fear, because God will strengthen us, he'll help us, he'll uphold us with the right hand of his righteousness. I mean, if God's holding you up with his right hand, what have you got to worry about? You're not going to fall. No man can pluck you out of his hand. Look at Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 2. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." Once again, God's talking to his elect, to his people, "Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." You know, sometimes it feels like the billows of life are going over our heads. It feels like you're about ready to drown. You can't get up for a breath. God says when the waters come, they won't pass over you. Mm-hmm. He said when you go through the rivers, they won't overflow you. Mm-hmm. You'll make it through. When you go through the fire, you ever feel like you're thrown in the fire? You feel like you're in a furnace of affliction? God says it's not going to kindle upon you. You're not going to be burned. You're just like those three Hebrew children that got chucked in the fire, in the furnace, and they came out without being burnt, without their hair being singed, without even the smell of smoke on them.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yep. It reminds me, if you've ever read it, The Pilgrim's Progress, that's a great book to read. There's two books into one, but the first book is the best one. And whenever the guy's name, I think it was Christian, he was passing from death, basically. He was going through death, and as it's told in a poetic way, but they're coming to the river, and crossing the river is death, going to heaven, going to the the eternal land there. And as he's going across the river, the water's getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and he feels like he can't go across. And when the billows start to go over his head, and he feels like he's going to drown, and his friend keeps telling him, no, no, hold on, we're just about there, you're going to make it, don't worry about it. And eventually they make it through the river, and the river doesn't overflow them, and they get to the other side, and they're at the heavenly country. And it's just it's worth reading the book just to read that paragraph or that page there. But anyway, when the waters pass over you, they're not going to overflow you. God will not give you more than you can handle. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Lord says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it.
That's right.
God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Girls, pay attention. He's not going to give you more than you can handle. He's faithful. And if it seems like he's giving you more than you can handle, he will make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. It may be at the 11th hour. It may seem like you're at your wit's end and you don't know what to do, but he will make a way to escape. He promises you that. So you can't ever say, he gave me too much, I just couldn't handle it. He didn't. He did not. He could not have given you too much. He says he wouldn't do it. So whatever he's given you, you can handle. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. My dog is a reprobate. All right. Guys,
children.
We're almost done. Calm down. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. He won't give you more than you can handle, and his grace is sufficient for thee. So he will give you, God will give you grace sufficient for whatever he throws at you, whatever he allows the devil to throw at you, he'll give you grace sufficient to deal with it. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's what God's answer to Paul was when Paul besought the Lord three times to take away the thorn out of the flesh. And the Lord said, he's not going to do it. But he says, I'll give you my grace. And my grace is sufficient to handle whatever this infirmity was, he says. Look at Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. So God's grace is sufficient for you. You got to go to the throne of grace to get that grace. Look at Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. Says, for we have not an high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God says his grace is sufficient for us. Now we go to the throne of grace to get that grace, to the throne to obtain mercy. When you're provoked, pray. Pray when provoked. Look at 1 Samuel 1, 6, and 10. Jason, you just did an exhortation on this a while back.
And Hannah, yep.
1 Samuel 1. See, Hannah had this problem. She had an adversary that was provoking her, that was persecuting her. And what did she do about it? Did she revile back?
No.
We don't read about that. No. She prayed about it. She took it to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1. And verse 6 and 10, it says, and her adversary also provoked her sore. So she didn't just provoke her a little bit, she did it sore, severely. For to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So poor Hannah, she gets provoked and she starts to fret. She starts to worry about it. She probably wonders why the Lord hasn't given her children, and wonders why the Lord is judging her this way, and this other woman was just continually poking at her and pushing her buttons and and trying to make her life miserable. And it says in verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. So when she was provoked, she prayed. She took it to God. Look at Philippians 4 and verse 13. The thing is, God says his strength, his grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, we can do all things because of God's grace. Anything that God would require you to do, you can do. Philippians 4 and verse 13.
Right.
You know, this doesn't mean that you can go and, you know, lift up your, flip your car over with your own two hands or something like that. But anything that God expects you and tells you to do, requires you to do, you can do. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. All things. There's nothing in this book that God tells you to do that you cannot do through Christ, which strengtheneth you. So no matter how much temptation you have, no matter how much affliction you have, no matter how bad it may be, and whatever your problem is in life, you can do whatever it is through Christ, which strengtheneth you. You can be cast down, but not destroyed. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. That's the great thing about the Christian life, is that it can be bad, but we're never totally destroyed. It can, well, just listen to it here. I'll just read it to you. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. So it's not just trouble hitting me head on here and I can turn around and I can go to the right or the left. There's trouble on every side. No matter where I turn, there's trouble, Paul says. Yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. So, have you ever been in a situation which is just confusing? I just don't know what to do. I'm at my wit's end. I'm totally perplexed. I have no idea. But he says, yet not in despair. It wasn't to the point where he just cashed in his chips and he was just done and hung his head and cried in a puddle of tears. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Remember, the Lord stood with him. Men could persecute him, but the Lord hadn't forsaken him. Cast down, but not destroyed. So he was cast down. Maybe he was in a low spot. Maybe he was going through depression, but not destroyed. I'm still swinging. You just got to keep on swinging. You got to keep fighting that good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Keep running that race set before you. Just keep swinging. The afflictions of the righteous are many. Look in Psalm 34, 17 through 19. Psalm 34, 17 through 19. Is the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit.
That's right.
Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Many are they. We don't just have one affliction. It's not like, you know, maybe you get baptized and one bad thing happens to you just so God proves you out that one time. It's many afflictions. It's over and over again. Job said man's life is not many days and full of trouble, or a few days and full of trouble. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. I was trying to say us, but anyway. This affliction, though, is only for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. And back to that verse just in Psalms there real quickly. The Lord is nigh unto them of a broken heart, saveth such as of a contrite spirit. Contrite is broken or crushed or bruised. Whenever you have been beaten down to where you feel like you can't go any further, that's when the Lord is the closest
to
you.
Right.
You know, you think about your children. When do you feel the most pity for them? When they're laying there and they're crying and they're hurt or whatever, and you scoop them up in your arms and you're never closer to them, right?
That's right.
And that's when the Lord's the closest to us. Look in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. This affliction may seem like it goes on forever. It may seem like it never lets up. It may seem like it's just one thing after the other. But really, it's light affliction, and it only lasts for a short time. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see, it makes our afflictions a lot easier to deal with when you're looking at the eternal things, when you're looking at that heavenly home. When you're looking at the things that are seen right here at the temporal things in life, it makes it pretty hard and it can be downright depressing. But when your conversation's in heaven, when you're looking heavenly, it makes it a lot easier to deal with. And you think about all the things that Paul went through, shipwreck, being beaten with rods, being stoned, being in cold and nakedness and peril and hunger, and all the things he talks about. And he says here, it's his light affliction. Mm-hmm. Light affliction.
That's right.
In the grand scheme of things, it's not a big deal. And he says, it's but for a moment. Mm-hmm. 70, 80 years here on earth is a moment. It's a twinkling of an eye. It's nothing. It's not going to last. Turn to Psalm 30 and verse 5. This will be the last verse. Psalm 30 and verse 5. When it seems rough, as the hymn says, when the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Whenever it seems rough and you go to bed crying, just know that there's going to be joy coming in the morning. In Psalm 30 and verse 5, it says, "For his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And that verse is such a comfort to me, and I've used that verse with people so many times when they're going through hard times. I just tell them, you know what? Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And maybe that's literally a 24-hour thing, or maybe it's a season of life. You may have weeping for a period of time in life, but there's coming a time after that when joy comes in the morning. Mm-hmm. After the darkest nights, the day always dawns. Mm-hmm. So anyway, just to recap, whenever we are faced with affliction, whenever we're faced with persecution, from whatever area, for whatever cause, we don't revile back. We pray for our enemies. We bless them that curse us. We know that the Lord will stand with us. The Lord will not give us more than we are able to bear. He will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. He'll give us grace sufficient if we'll but go to the throne of grace and ask for it. He's close to them that are of a broken heart. Save us such as of a contrite spirit. And the afflictions are only but for a moment. And joy ultimately will come in the morning.
Amen. Oh, don't.